The reading tonight is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So please do keep that open. If this is your first time with us, just to say there's a little sheet inside your service sheet called Go for Growth. That's an outline of what we're going to be saying in the next few minutes. You may find that a help. And then if you've got questions, we have a question time at the end of the service. So we're partway through, or we've just started a series going through the letter of 2 Peter. So the first half of chapter 1 we looked at last week. This week we're picking up at verse 12. Well, in our culture there is talk of a crisis of authority. I don't know if you've picked this up, but one person, for example, wrote, "As a culture we have lost faith in authority figures." Or another magazine editor says, "People are losing faith in public institutions and authority. Our politics and print media have been tainted by the MP's expenses and the phone hacking scandals, and the banking crisis has left many idealistic young people asking the same question, who or what can we trust?" But even though many may have lost faith in those people and the institutions in which they previously trusted, each of us, in the end, trusts in something. We have to. You know, we each have to have in our lives an authority which is shaping and is directing our belief and our behaviour, whether or not we're Christian. And on the little diagram on your sheets there, there are four key bases of authority which this Brie diagram, the Brie cheese diagram, sums up. So B-R-I-E. B stands for Bible. So some people look to the Bible or to another text as their authority in life. R stands for reason. That is, for some people, their authority in life is what seems reasonable to them, what makes sense to them. I stands for institution. So for them, their authority is an institution. It may be the church in its traditions, or it may be the scientific or academic community. And E stands for experience. So some people live according to how they feel. You know, what feels right, what seems to work. What makes them happy? What comes naturally? If it feels good, do it. How can something which feels so right be wrong? You know, that sort of territory. And I guess the question is, which box are you in at the moment? Where would you put yourself? And if you're not a Christian yet, you know, which of these authorities really is shaping what you believe and how you live? And what gives you confidence in that particular authority for your life? Now, if we are Christian, we should be in the B box. That is to say that one thing that makes us stand out should be that our beliefs and our behaviour are ultimately shaped by the Bible. Now, that isn't to say that the other authorities have no place at all in our lives, but it's saying that the Bible should be the ultimate and final authority. And so sometimes these other authorities, they will confirm what the Bible says. But if they don't, what do you do then? Well, the hallmark of faith is that we go with the Bible. So are you in the B box at the moment? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about other religions? What do you believe about happens? What happens when you die? About heaven and hell? Do you stand on what the Bible says? Or do you only accept teaching in the Bible which fits in with what feels right or what seems reasonable to you or what your experience confirms? What do you believe about men and women and their roles? About sex and marriage? About prayer and the place it should have in your life? About love and forgiveness in relationships? Is the Bible shaping your living, or are you just going with what seems to make sense to you and what is convenient? Which box are you in? And, crucially, what is your direction of travel? So are you on the move towards a different box? So you may be in the B box at the moment, but you may be on the move out. Or you may be in the E box at the moment, but your direction of travel is towards the B box. So what is your direction of travel? Now, why should we be in the B box? You know, why is it that the B box trumps all the others? Why should some ancient text, you know, this book, why should this be the ultimate authority in my life? So many other voices in our culture, you know, why listen to this one? Well, that is the issue being addressed in this passage in 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in the first half of chapter 1, Peter was telling us, we have got everything we need already to live the Christian life. And so he was saying we need to make every effort to grow spiritually. And he gave us four reasons why spiritual growth really, really matters. And because so much is at stake, he now goes on in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, or literally these things, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I'm sure you picked up as the passage was being read. In verses 12 to 15, the emphasis is on remembering. Did you see that coming up again and again? So verse 12, I always intend to remind you. Verse 13, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And verse 15, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. Now, these believers, we read in verse 12, were already established in the truth. Peter's concern is that they remember the truth after he has gone. So Peter knows that he's soon going to die. Jesus had actually told him, it's recorded back in John 21, verse 18, Jesus had actually told him the sort of death he would die. And as the persecution was now spreading under the Emperor Nero, Peter knew that his time was fast approaching. And so he was making every effort to ensure that they would remember the truth when he was no longer around. So the idea here is that the truth had been revealed to the apostles, of which Peter was one, and his job was to make sure that they remembered this truth and that they continued in it. So notice Peter doesn't say, when I die, there'll be a new generation of apostles who'll be born, and they'll reveal more truth to you. So, you know, forget about me. Just listen to them. I'm passing the baton on to them. He doesn't say that. The focus is looking backwards, remembering what Jude referred to in his letter as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Christians in that sense are a bit like rowers, that they move forward. As they move forwards, they're looking backwards. They're remembering the truth. Notice also Peter didn't say, there are lots of other teachers around at the moment who are saying things that are different to what I'm saying, but hey, you know, fair dues, that's fine, each to his own. You know, who am I to judge? Instead, he condemns these other voices in chapter 2 as false teachers. So the Christian position is that the truth has been revealed once for all time, and that is what we need to base our lives on, and we need to remember. We mustn't forget it. We mustn't drift away from it. And so we need to be reminded of it. So Peter says in verse 12, I always intend to remind you of it. Verse 13, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, that you may be able to recall these things. We remember by being reminded. Yeah, so you remember to pay your bills because the gas company sends you a reminder in red letters. You remember barge events because you get constant reminders on the back of the service sheet. You remember to get a haircut because your wife keeps telling you you look like a hippie and the time has come. And as I was writing this sermon, Lena came into my study and she said, "I'm going out now and there's a chocolate cake in the oven. Take it out in 7 minutes' time." No, that hasn't got a bad ending, this one. People are grimacing, but she gave me a timer that was set to 7 minutes and off she went. It all had a happy ending. The joys of working from home. It is the same spiritually that spiritually we are prone to forget. And if we're going to remember the truth and keep living by it, we need constant reminding of it. Now, if you turn over the page to chapter 3, you'll see this connection between being reminded and remembering is made explicit. So chapter 3, verse 1, end of verse 1, he says, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets." So remind us so you remember. So even though we know the truth, if we're going to remember it, we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. So Peter says to these believers in chapter 1, verse 12, he says that they know these things already, they're established in the truth, but they still need constant reminding of it, and so do we. Now, one of the roles of a pastor teacher is to remind people of the truth they know. In sermons, in Bible studies, one-to-one, reminding people of what they already know and are established in. Now, if you've not been Christian for a long time, there will probably be lots of things that you are learning for the first time. But after a few years in a Bible teaching church, you are not going to hear anything radically new. There's going to be a sense of, after a while, "I've heard this before. Yeah, this is familiar. This isn't new to me." And perhaps you've been thinking that already in the first 5 minutes or so of this sermon, thinking, you know, "Tell me something I don't know." The temptation will be to get tired of that and to switch off or even to stop coming. Now, hopefully things will still keep coming home to us in a fresh way as we hear the same truths being put across. But in the end, it's going to be the same old story. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Now, we need to keep being reminded of the truth we know. And our spiritual growth and our spiritual survival depends upon that. Do you know the old hymn which says, "Tell me the old, old story, tell me the old, old story, tell me the old, old story of..." They didn't get this at the early service. How's it going? Of? Jesus and his love. Very good. Jesus and his love. So that old hymn encapsulates a very important truth. We need to keep going back to the same old story of Jesus and his love. So that means we need to beware the desire for something new, the desire for novelty. Novelty is spiritually disastrous. Advertisers are very aware, aren't they, of the appeal of the new. And that is why when you get a catalogue for books or for, you know, Lakeland plastic products or whatever, when something's new, they put a big gold star next to it and "new" in big letters, because they know that novelty appeals. Beware. Beware. Novelty is one of the big selling points of false teaching. You know, here's something new and exciting. Here's something you haven't heard before. You know, here's something different. I've got a new revelation. I've got a new word from God. You know, I've got a hotline to God, and there's a new message coming through now on the teleprinter. And it's all very, very exciting, but spiritually, it is disastrous. And that is why Peter here is so concerned to remind these believers of the truth they know, so they remember it and keep living by it, and they don't listen to the false teachers. It's a great verse in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where it says this: "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it." So beware the new road. So as you come up to Westbury Circus, it says, you know, new road ahead now. Spiritually, beware the new road. Ask for the ancient path. I think it's now 61 days to go until the Olympics opening ceremony. And details have been leaking out in the papers, haven't there, about the plans for the opening ceremony and Daniel Craig and helicopters and the Queen and goodness knows what's going to be happening. Just imagine for a moment if they managed to get for the opening ceremony Jesus himself. Just imagine if, you know, Jesus came for a special visit before his second coming. He came for a special visit just for the Olympic Games because it's here in London and, you know, all the rest of it. Special guest appearance. You know, you've got the world's media beaming the images all around. 4 billion people, estimated audience. Just before the Olympic flame is carried into the stadium, they invite Jesus to come up to the platform and to speak, to address everyone, to address the world. And so this figure gets up from his seat and he comes up onto the stage and he stands at the podium and he taps the mic a couple of times and he clears his throat and this is what he says. Everything I have to say to you is written in my book. Read it. And with that, he gets down and he walks back to his seat and he sits down. And that's it. See, the point is, we're not waiting for new revelation. The truth has been revealed. And we just need to be reminded of it so we remember it. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter says, I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And that term, stir you up, is used elsewhere of waking people up who are asleep. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, you've got that incident where Jesus is sleeping in the boat in the storm, and the disciples come, and it says they went and they woke him up. It's the same word, they stirred him up. There is a constant danger of falling asleep spiritually, forgetting what really matters, not living in the light of the truth we know. And so we need waking up. And that is what Bible teaching does. So as we hear it in sermons, as we study the Bible in small groups, as we remind one another of it, as we read it ourselves each day, it is a wake-up call. But why should we trust this book as the truth? You know, why listen to this rather than the other voices? Well, secondly, verses 16 to 18, Peter tells us why we can have confidence in the message of the New Testament apostles. So verse 16, he says, for we, that is the apostles, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So note there he says that the apostles made known to them the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, his coming back. A central plank of the apostolic teaching was that one day Jesus would return. And he would come in power. He would come in glory. And this world would end, and the kingdom would be revealed in all its glory, and his people would live with him forever. And this coming in power of Jesus, this was foundational to everything the apostles taught. And this was the center of gravity of their teaching. But the false teachers dismissed this. And they scoffed at the idea. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 3, Peter says that scoffers will come with scoffing. And they just dismissed it as one of many cleverly devised myths, as we read here in verse 16. And of course, many people do the same today. They dismiss the idea of Jesus and his return as pure fantasy. They say, you know, it's the first century equivalent of Lord of the Rings, as we've seen up on the screen, or Harry Potter. But Peter insists that what the apostles taught was not fiction, but non-fiction. It wasn't children's tales, it wasn't Greek myths, it wasn't some old Norse sagas. It wasn't story, it was history. So in verse 16, he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They lived with Jesus, they talked with him, they ate with him. We can get familiar with these truths, but the other day at bedtime, one of our kids said to me just after his Bible reading, he said, how did these people know about Jesus? These people who are writing about Jesus, how did they know about him? And I told him that the apostles, they were actually with him. And he was gobsmacked. The penny just hadn't dropped before that, you know, what, they actually knew him? What, they lived with him? They talked with him? They ate with him? These people were eyewitnesses. And in particular, here, Peter says, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, when he says that, he's referring to a specific event in the ministry of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us what it is. So verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now the event is, anyone know?
Transfiguration,
very good. So when Peter, when Jesus took Peter, James and John up with him onto the mountain, his appearance was changed and they saw his glory. And the glory they saw then was a foretaste of the glory that we will see when Jesus returns in power. Now Peter and the others who were with him were eyewitnesses of this. And they were also ear witnesses, if we can call them that. So it wasn't just what they saw, it was also what they heard. What did they hear? Well, they heard this voice from heaven saying in verse 17, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Those words of God there actually echoed two Old Testament passages. So in Psalm chapter 2 verse 7, God said of the coming Davidic king, he said, you are my Son. But then in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, God said of the servant who would come and who would suffer, that he was my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And the two are coming together here, that God's voice from heaven on the mountain was confirming that this man Jesus, standing before them, he was the Davidic king, and he was the suffering servant. The apostles then, they weren't sort of members of a first century creative writing group. Yeah, they weren't sort of coming up with some story. And they weren't guys who lived hundreds and hundreds of years after the event who were, you know, desperately trying to stitch together something from these fragments that were handed down. They were there. And the New Testament is built on their testimony of what they saw with their own eyes and what they heard with their own ears. And they keep emphasizing this. So Acts chapter 4 verse 20, they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. 1 John 1 verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now the point is that we've got every reason then to have every confidence in the New Testament, in this apostolic record. It's history, it's not story. And if you are someone at the moment who just thinks that, you know, this is made up, it's just a story, it's worth asking the question, what could possibly have been Peter's motivation for making this up? In verse 14, as we've seen already, he's referring to his death. And Peter didn't just sort of die of old age in retirement somewhere. According to evidence outside the Bible, he was actually crucified under Nero's persecutions in Rome. Why? Well, because of his belief in Jesus, that he was the Christ, who had died and risen and would come again. Would you die for what you knew to be a lie? Would you do that? Do you think he would have done that? You know, what did he stand to gain from it? And if you are skeptical at the moment, if you've never actually read one of the gospel accounts, could I really urge you to do that? If you've never done that as an adult, you may be surprised by what you find. It doesn't read like a made-up story. It reads like the history that it claims to be. And just notice as well that in these verses, the apostles, they see Jesus transfigured before them, but God gives them the explanation of what they see. So God says, this is my beloved Son. And that is basically what you find in the New Testament. You've got historical events, and you've also got God-given explanation to make sense of it so we can understand the significance. And that is why we can trust this book and we can build our lives upon it. Well, the apostles tell us that Jesus is going to return in power and glory. They tell us that is where history is heading. That Jesus is going to come and he'll bring salvation for his people and he'll bring judgment on those who aren't. Do you believe that? Are you living in the light of that? Sometimes a Christian can end up living with a foot in both camps because they're not really that sure whether these things are true. If we're really certain that this is going to happen, and we can be certain, we'll live with both feet in the same camp. What the apostles saw, what the apostles heard, it tells us that we can be sure. At breakfast time, I do a little sort of Bible alphabet game with the kids as they're munching away, where we think of something in the Bible, beginning with the different letters of the alphabet. So, you know, we'd go through the alphabet doing the names of people in the Bible, and we've done that over the past few weeks. So we started again at A this last week, and we started doing important Bible words. So we did A for adoption, and we did B for believe, and then C was coming, that Jesus is going to come again. And I read the verse from the Gospels where Jesus says that he's going to come like a thief in the night. And I asked them the question which Jesus asked, which was, does the owner of the house know when the thief is coming? Does the owner of the house know when the thief is coming? And one of them said, yes, in Home Alone he does. Well, if you've seen the film, that is true. But Jesus didn't have Home Alone in mind when he said that. The point is, we need to be ready. We do not know when Christ is coming, but we do know it is going to happen. So are we living our lives in the light of that certain future? We can have confidence in the New Testament apostles, but it's not just their testimony we have to go on. There's also the Old Testament prophets who came before, and that is our final point. So verse 19, Peter goes on, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. So pay attention to the Old Testament prophets. Does anyone think verse 19 is at all strange? Would anyone like to tell me why? Just to see if you're awake. Anything seem odd about verse 19? Brilliant, brilliant. Thanks, Andy. So, seems a little bit odd. You know, why would Peter say we have something more sure, the prophetic word? You know, so is the word of the Old Testament prophets, is that more certain than what the apostles saw and heard? Okay, in the original, it literally says this. It literally says, we have more sure the prophetic word. We have more sure the prophetic word. And that means you can take that one of two ways. It could mean the prophetic word is more sure, or it could mean we now have the prophetic word made more sure. And that is how the NIV and the RSV translate it. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now that seems to me to be more likely as a translation in the context, that what the apostles saw and heard, it confirms the Old Testament. You see, back in Peter's first letter, in 1 Peter 1 verse 11, he says that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now the first part of that prediction has come true. The Christ has come and has suffered. And that makes the second part of the Old Testament prophet's prediction all the more certain. He is going to return in glory. He's going to return on the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophet said, to save and to judge. So that's what I think that is saying. Now, I don't know if you have super glue at home. There's this type of super glue where you have two different tubes. You ever seen that stuff where you sort of mix this stuff together? And then when you do, it's absolutely rock hard and completely unbreakable. Vince will tell you afterwards how it works. Now, it's a bit like that with the Old Testament and the New Testament, that together they make this sort of unbreakable combination. It's rock solid, it's sure. So the New Testament isn't sort of a bolt out of a blue sky coming from nowhere. It fulfills what the Old Testament predicted over hundreds and hundreds of years. And the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament revealed. And so we do well to pay close attention to this word. That's how it goes on in verse 19. It says, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This world, strikingly, is described here as a dark place. The word for dark has got the sense of being gloomy, murky. It's a description of this world spiritually, that it's spiritually a dark, gloomy, murky place. One of our childhood fears is being lost in the woods. Did you ever have that nightmare as a child that you would be lost in some dark woods and you wouldn't be able to find your way home? And there are lots of films out now, horror films, that play on that sort of childhood fear. That childhood fear reflects a spiritual reality. That spiritually, the Bible says, we are lost in the dark and we're stumbling around and we're unable to find our way home. But in this gloom, God has provided a light to which we would do well to pay attention. And this light is the prophetic word. So the word of the Old Testament prophets and now of the New Testament as well. God's written word is a light shining in the darkness of this world. And it is the only light that we have. Now one day, as verse 19 says, one day the day will dawn and the morning star will rise in our hearts. And that is speaking of when Christ returns. Now, when Christ returns, we won't need the light of the Bible anymore. Yeah, we can switch it off when Christ returns. In the same way that if you've got a torch is very useful at night when it's dark, but you don't need the torch outside now on a sunny day. It's useless. And so when Christ returns, the day will dawn and everything will be light. And the light will not just be around us, but the light will be within us as well. I think that's the point here when it says that the morning star will rise in our hearts. The morning star is a description of Jesus. Revelation 22:16, Jesus is described as the morning star. And just as the morning star in astronomy, it heralds the dawn, so the light of Jesus will then flood our lives. And that means that in the world to come, there are not going to be any Bibles. Yeah, in the world to come, there'll be no need for the torch once the day has dawned. So in the world to come, there'll be no sermons to listen to, no sermons to preach either, so no sermon preparation. There'll be no daily Bible reading to do, no need for quiet time notes. But we ain't there yet. Yeah, we ain't there yet. For now, these things are essential. Absolutely essential. This book is the only light we have from God in the darkness. And so we need to pay attention to it. And so the question for each one of us is, are you doing that? Are you paying attention to it? Are you holding on to it as your only light in the darkness? Do you look to it to show you the way to go in terms of what to believe, how to behave? Is it your final authority? Have you set up camp in the B-box? But why place this sort of faith in this particular book? What is it about this particular book that makes it so unique? Well, we're going to finish where Andrew began the service. So verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all, or above all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. So it isn't just the record of someone's version of events or someone's religious experiences. It wasn't, he says, produced by the will of man. So it wasn't as if Isaiah just sort of came downstairs one morning and thought, you know, I've been thinking for a while, I'd really like to write a book, and, you know, I wonder what I should write it on, and let's see, and he sat at his computer or whatever. How did it come about? Verse 21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men spoke from God. The biblical authors, they wrote what God wanted them to write. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit didn't override their personalities and their styles, which do come through in their writing. But he did ensure that they wrote what he wanted them to write. And the result is that this book is from God. It is, in the original languages, the very words of God. Back on the mountain there, the apostles, they actually heard an audible voice. They heard the voice of God from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. But as we now read this book, as we listen to it, we hear God speak. We hear him speak. That is why we need to pay attention to it. That is why it needs to be the ultimate authority in our lives. It is unique. Yeah, there is no other book on the planet like it. Every other book in every library, every bookshop on the planet has a human author. And this book alone has God himself as the ultimate author. The Holy Spirit is the ghostwriter. Now, John Piper, many of you will have come across, has written a great little article which is worth looking up online on the Desiring God website. And it's called, This Morning I Heard the Voice of God. And it begins like this. He says, let me tell you about a most wonderful experience I had early Monday morning, a little after 6 o'clock. God actually spoke to me. There's no doubt that it was God. And he goes on to describe his experience of reading and meditating on one of the Psalms. And he writes of this experience, it has increased my love for the Bible as God's very word. Because it was through the Bible that I heard these divine words, and through the Bible I have experiences like this almost every day. The very God of the universe speaks on every page into my mind and your mind. We hear his very words. Now, do we have that same expectancy when we come to God's word? Do we come to it expecting that we're going to hear God's voice addressing us? You know, if someone comes along and they claim to have heard God audibly speaking to them in their room, people get very, very excited about that. But we can hear God speak whenever the Bible is opened. And he's speaking to us right now. He's addressing us directly through the words of this passage. And the question is, are we listening? You know, are we paying attention? It's very, very rude, isn't it, not to pay attention when someone is speaking to you. It is very dangerous to not pay attention when the God of the universe is speaking to you, especially if instead we're listening to other voices. Now, of course, as believers, there is going to be a gap between what we believe about the Bible and how we treat the Bible. You know, there's going to be a gap there that, on the one hand, we believe that this book is the Word of God, but is that how we treat it? You know, is that how it functions in our lives? Does it have that place functionally in our lives? So do we read it and meditate on it day and night? Does it dwell richly in us? Is it really a lamp for our feet and a light for our path every day? Is it our final authority for what we believe and how we behave? Is it these things in practice and not just in theory? Or would God say to us, would he say to us what he says in the words of a Keith Green song, where he says this? He says, my word lies there upon your desk, but you love your books and magazines the best. You prefer the light of your TV, you love the world, and you're avoiding me. Sting has got a famous song, hasn't he? If I ever lose my faith in you, that old classic, and you remember it begins, you could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my belief in the Holy Church. You could say I lost my sense of direction. You could say all of this and worse. But if I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. Now, many non-Christian people could relate to that experience, couldn't they? They've lost their faith in science. They've lost their faith in progress. They've lost their faith in the church. They've lost their sense of direction. But they cling on to their faith in a person, in someone they love, in some meaningful relationship in their life. Now, in the end, Christian faith is not just in a book, but it is in a person. The person the book reveals to us. The person Peter speaks of in verses 14 and 16 as the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately why this book is our lifeline. That it is through God's word on paper that we come to know God's word in person. It is through God's word that we come to know God's Son and have life in him and grow to know him better.